Galatians. We're at the very end of this chapter, the very end of the book, the very end of this series that we began several years ago. Every time I get near to the end or to the end, I review in my mind the things that we have spoken together about. And I think about all the things that I should have said or could have said and really want to go back to the beginning again and to draw it out. And Lord willing, we'll end it probably next week. I think we'll end next week. And then we'll go on to another Bible book. I have one in my mind and one I've been thinking about for a while, though we'll take a little breather. This is what's in my mind and what I've been thinking about lately. And I think, not next week, probably the week after, I mentioned I wanted to preach on Psalm 9. And in order to preach on Psalm 9, I feel compelled to preach on the psalm before it. And to preach on the psalm before it, I've been thinking about just preaching through several psalms. I could never begin a series on the psalms because there are 150 of them. And you know the way we take to go through a scripture lesson, so I would never be able to complete it. There's no way that I'll be able to complete the Psalms in my lifetime, what remains of it. So I'm not going to preach on through the Psalms, but I am going to preach on several of the Psalms before I turn. This is my plan. Before I turn to I'm going to turn back to the New Testament again, to the epistle that I'm going to deal with next. So I might preach through five psalms, I might preach through three psalms, I might preach through 20 psalms. I don't know, but I do want to begin with Psalm 1 and then take a couple other familiar psalms and get to Psalm 9, which is a lengthy psalm. So that's my plan and purpose. Men devise, but God's will is done, and we'll wait upon Him for direction in that which we do. Here in the last couple verses, and I'm just going to read the last couple verses of Galatians. Let's start in verse 13. Holy Spirit writes through Paul, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. For, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble you, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, we have noted, principally last week, we read some parallel passages, principally in the book of Romans, and some other passages that Paul has written to us, been recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit, regarding the work of circumcision and the life of the New Testament, particularly as the Judaizers were presenting the idea of being circumcised to the Gentiles in addition to their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really, a couple weeks ago, we read the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, that great council that was called at the Jerusalem church that brought together the elders and the apostles as they saw it from the Old Testament and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, what was required and what was necessary for the Gentiles to be added to the church. Well, we recognize what Peter experienced and what Paul experienced and what they preached, and really what the focus of the Old Testament, and of course, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that to become a Christian, Jew or Gentile, you had to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's the cross. The difference is the will of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, and the application of that work, which of course comes by the work of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. What mattered was the power of grace. What mattered was the nature of grace. What mattered was the power of the Holy Spirit in giving life from death, so that Jew and Gentile alike had to believe and did believe by the power of grace and the power of the Spirit, by the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusted in Him and Him alone for their salvation. The words that are written for us in the gospel that speak volumes to us, not only regarding the suffering that Christ endured on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and that he, as a man, gave up the ghost and gave up and died for our sins. But of course, it speaks volumes to us regarding the fulfillment of the mission and work of Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament and is realized in the New Testament, realized in the Gospel and proclaimed in the Epistles, that the work of salvation, the work of God for the sins of His people, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, the justice of God, Christ was our sacrifice and offering for sin. He is the propitiation and took upon Himself that was deserving, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. And Jesus became a man in order to be made like unto His brethren, to be their, not only their head, but their representative, and to be the high priest who gave Himself for our sins. And so the whole book of Galatians and this whole matter of circumcision, or whatever you want to substitute for the idea of circumcision, or whatever other men might substitute for the work of circumcision, Old Testament or New Testament or 100 years ago or presently, takes away from the glory and the essential graciousness of the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ in His life and His death, and becomes another gospel. It's not the gospel, becomes another message. And so that's why Paul can say, "I glory," and what I'm going to glory in is not in anything that I have inherited or any position that I've had or anything I've done, but if there's anything to boast of, it's the boast in Christ. He has done it all for us. Now, he is as typical of the writings in the New Testament, and particularly Paul, and you can look at that from book to book, whether it's here in Galatians, whether it's in Ephesians, Philippians, Paul will end and is about to end in a benediction. We begin the service with biblically following that which is outlined and ordained by God in Old and New Testament with an invocation, what we call an invocation, seeking God's direction and blessing upon that which we do as we worship together, and this is the word of God is proclaimed. And at the end we pronounce a benediction or a blessing, the blessing that comes down from God. And certainly Paul was able to do that as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not expressing just a wish or desire on his part. Certainly it is a desire on his part, but it's more than that. It's an with all the apostolic authority that's given him in the name of Christ to pronounce God's favor and blessing, the blessing that we've experienced and will continue to experience and that will be realized in the next life, in glory, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can read it. You can read it again and again. Turn over to the last chapter and the last couple verses of Ephesians. Paul says, peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Go over in the Philippians, go to the Colossians, each one of them. Some of them are practically identical. Others certainly include more than others. They usually speak about God's love. They all speak about the grace of God. They might mention the peace of God. There's nothing that takes the place of the peace of God. Christ spoke about that peace that he gave, that God gives to his people. The peace the world can't receive, never will receive. The peace, of course, begins with the peace between God and man. That we're reconciled to God. Our sin is forgiven. The wrath and curse of God against sin to the believer has been removed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're able to stand before him, have that eternal peace. When the world is in turmoil, and the world is at war with itself, and man is at war with itself, even in his sin, yet there's that inner peace at the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because remember the old Heidelberg Catechism that teaches us our only comfort, which speaks about peace and assurance and hope, our only comfort in life, that in body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we belong to him because the Holy Spirit is within us, testifying to that and reaffirming the Word of God that we are his possession. And that's a blessed thing. So Paul can give this Word of God and this Word of Christ that speaks about peace. You'll notice in this particular passage, as I read it in your hearing, and if it's before you in your Bibles, it speaks about peace in verse 16, speaks about grace in verse 18. He also adds to it mercy. Mercy is a great attribute of God as well, that he communicates to us all of these attributes, whether it's love, the love of God, or the peace of God, the grace of God. They're all gracious, they're all given, they're all bestowed, they're all related to one another, and aspects cover one, cover the other. They're that which are most blessed and blessing to us. But of course mercy has a little different quality than grace, a little bit different quality than peace. Mercy presents the attribute of God that pities his children, and I think is so beautifully pictured in the Old Testament with the idea that we in our sin are in the miry clay and we're sinking. It's like being in quicksand, and you're sinking deeper and deeper in quicksand. And the more you struggle, the more you're in bondage, the sin and that mercy. And there's no help at all. And God pities us and delivers and rescues us out of that miry clay of sin and misery and death itself. So it has a little different aspect, but it's so important in our understanding of the full salvation that God gives to us. But I want to look at, first of all, verse 16 and how he pronounces that benefit or this benefit. Some people actually see two benedictions. They see the benediction in verse 16, and then they see a second benediction in verse 18. So whether it's considered one or two, it really doesn't matter. But he describes those to whom are the recipients of that benediction. Those who receive God's love and mercy, peace and grace through Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the things that we always notice that all the blessings of God, all the grace of God, always comes through the mediation of Christ. There's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no peace apart from Christ. And those who have not Christ can't share or benefit from these great communicable attributes that God has blessed us and continues to grant to us in this life and the life to come. It's always related to Christ. Or always, you could say it in another way, you could say it's always related to salvation. It's savingly given. Whether it's given in the Old Testament through the Christ who had come, the prophesied Christ that the people of God trusted in, looking forward to the Messiah, or the realization in the Gospels and the New Testament, or us today who look back and are able to trust in the one who is given, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes here, Paul writes, it's the Holy Spirit directing him to write, as many as walk according to this rule. Now there are these words are interesting because they're important. The first being is rule. What does Paul mean when he's saying as many as walk according to this rule? Now first of all, we've come to the end of this epistle. He's writing to those who have received this epistle, this letter, this concern, this book that deals with God's grace, that deals with the gospel, that deals with the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that deals with justification by faith alone, and that deals with the life of the believer within the church over against false teaching and false belief on false practice among those who want to claim any relationship to the church or any relationship to Christ. So it's a fitting reference. He's calling attention. You hear this, you receive it, you know. Paul really said the same thing over in the epistle to the church at Thessalonica, when he commends the believers over there for hearing his teaching or his preaching, recognizing it wasn't Paul's, it wasn't exclusive to Paul, it wasn't of his own mind, of his own heart. I'm speaking about that classic verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "For this cause I thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God," how did they receive it? "Which ye heard of us." Notice, too, there are a couple of things you can notice even in reading that. When he's writing his epistles, and that's what he's writing, he's saying, "Hey, you people have received what I've written and what I've said." You receive what? The word of God. The word of God. He doesn't hesitate to say that, because he knew his message was from God. He knew that the Holy Spirit was speaking in and through him as a representative of Christ, as an apostle, clothed with all the authority that Christ gave to him to write and to speak. He says, "You received it not as the word of man." I mean, Paul was a man. He was subject to all the testings and trials and sufferings, and certainly we know about the life of Paul as it's presented in Scripture, that all men are. But he was converted. He was saved. He was regenerated. And he was appointed and anointed in this special office that he had with the others appointed as so during the New Testament period by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in ye that believe." So Paul is writing with all the authority of Christ. And he's saying, "As many as walk according to this rule." Now the word "rule" here in the New Testament, and particularly in this chapter and in this verse 16, Galatians 6:16, literally means a reed or a rod or a measuring stick. It's the stick or rod of a fixed length. Fixed length. Determined length, an ordained length, that serves as a standard, or serves as the standard by which everything else is measured. It's a yardstick. It's a stick or a measure or a rod or a rule to direct and to guide the way in which we walk, in which we live, in which we believe. It's the standard. So that's what Paul begins to say. This is the standard by which we're able to judge the gospel. This is the standard by which we're able to judge whether we recognize somebody is confessing the truth and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the standard by which we recognize the gospel message or the message of Christianity that we receive. It's exactly what our spiritual forefathers have stated in their catechism and in their confession in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 2, or in the larger catechism, question 3, when it recognizes the Word of God is our only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him, that is God, forever. It's that measuring rod. Actually, the Greek word here, if we were to look at it, and it's transliterated to us, is the word comes out canon. He's saying this cannon. Now, not the cannon, you know, that we take out in war and it goes boom, boom, and shoots at one. But you might have heard somebody, I might have said it over the years, or you had it in a Bible class, or maybe in over the radio, or through some book that you have read, a book on the canon of Scripture. What makes up the canon of Scripture? The books that are in our Bible. Their authority. Where does it get its authority? And by what authority? And so they call it the canonicity of Matthew and John and Galatians, or how did it get to be? So it's the word, it's the Greek word that we get canon. The measuring rod by which we take a measure of everything else to verify if it's a true measure. You all do that, especially the ladies. Some men like to cook. I'd rather have watched somebody do it and reap the benefits of it. But they take out their little measurement cups, and they put so much in it. We have rulers to see how far we need to draw something on a page. We have the miles we go, everything. But all those measures, there's a standard of measure somewhere. Somewhere. It's probably in Washington somewhere. I don't know. We have a measure of money. All these things have a final measurement. And this is the idea here. It's a measuring rod where everything is brought and measured by that standard, where it's doctrine or prophecy or principle or practice in this life. It's to keep everything in line, to keep everything straight. It's to keep everything that's accepted as Christianity, as the gospel, as the message of God, and everything that's rejected. You know, if it doesn't come up to that measurement, then that's not true. It's not true. It's not straight. It's keeping it straight, the straightness of it. The Bible keeps, that's what Paul's saying, the measurement of everything is in this epistle that I have spoken. The measurement is that which is revealed in Scripture to teach us and to preserve us and to direct us in our walk of life. Now, this word walk is an interesting word because we read it so often in Scripture, particularly in reference to our life. In the Bible, our Christian walk, our manner of life. But there are different words in our English which express different words in the original. Well, this is not just the common word in the Scripture that speaks about walking, putting one front upon the front, one foot in front of the other, and of movement from one place to another. This is the word that presents the idea, the connotation, that everything ought to be arranged orderly. That our life, our manner of existence, our manner of belief and practice must be diligently and carefully ordered by the measurement that Paul has been presenting to us in the Gospel, in the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, in the Word of God. You know, Paul over there in Ephesians, in that classic and most wonderful book of the Bible, as he gets to the end and has presented us many important principles and doctrines and truths throughout regarding the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Christ, and our relationship to one another, begins to make practical application. And there in that last, of course, that last part of what he tells us, he warns us as well. He warns us as well, and we're all familiar with that. We're not quite to the end in Ephesians when he gets to the importance of wrestling against not against flesh and blood, but against evil, and the evil that sometimes can't be seen and the evil that is seen, with the weapons of the warfare provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there in the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and again, you have to read the whole chapter, all these verses in the context, and he speaks about how the Lord appoints apostles and prophets for the benefit of the saints. And then he does it, and he reminds us in verse 14 that we not be tossed to and fro. Say, our Christian life ought not to exhibit the life of an unbeliever that is fraught with confusion, that goes after every fad, every wind of new philosophy, but it's an orderly life, a Christian. Now, we'll have a lot of things come into our lives that will bring upheavals, whether it's physical, whether financial, through the general circumstances of life, or particularly through our identification with Christ and the Christian faith. And storm, we talk about the storms of life. We have the real illustration of the disciples as they went out in their little boat, the Sea of Galilee, and the storm literally rose up. But in that little presentation of their anxiety appear, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able and did exercise his full control as God over the physical universe, and said to the storm, "Be still," and brought some outward peace and stability of those who, the disciples in that little boat. But not only is that literal and historic, and it speaks to the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ in his power and his glory and his Godhead, it also speaks about the peace and the stability that we can find in the midst of the turmoil of life. Now, it doesn't mean that life will be throwing at us everything at once, or every day and every week. Sometimes it seems like that. Sometimes you might say, and you could have said, "Lord, how about enough?" Have you ever thought that? You might not have said it out loud, but the Lord knew it when you thought it. You say, "Lord, I have gone through similar or worse, and you know, I need a little respite. I need a little peace," whether it's in body or soul and mind, whatever it is. And just as a way, then something else comes on. And so, but our life as a Christian in the midst of, it doesn't mean that all those storms and trials will vanish or they'll ever come back. Sometimes they come back even with a vengeance. And you say, "Lord, I've gone through all this. Haven't we lived through this together? Do I have to go through it?" And you could literally, you cry out. You could go somewhere and scream. I always recommend you have a place you can go and scream. Go to your car where nobody's looking at you through the windows. Remember, they can say, go into the basement where nobody, and if you have to scream, scream and cry unto the Lord. But God will give us, there's no temptation taking you that's not common to man. There are others who have gone through this, who are going through this, or greater things. Right? That's one thing you learn from that passage. of Paul in Corinthians. But God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. He has given us the sufficient grace that will meet the evil we face today. I don't know what evil we're going to face tomorrow. We're all, you know, a lot of times we're always running ahead, aren't we? What are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to eat tomorrow? What I have this project to do. I have this speech to do. I have this performance to fulfill. I have this, you know, we might not even see tomorrow. We might be in glory. Then we won't face that tomorrow. But we're running ahead. But God gives us the grace. The grace, whatever it is, physical, mental, spiritual. It's sufficient. The answers are always what we would like it to be, and the outcome that we would want it to be, but nevertheless, we have the promise and the security which we have from God. And we are not to be like the rest of mankind without Christ. I sometimes think about that. What would we do if we, the disciples said that to the Lord? Lord, where would you go? Where can you go? All the things that have happened and are happening, and you have no hope, you have no security, you have no one to pray to, you have no one when that confidence isn't there, you have no word of comfort and guidance. Where would we go? It's hard enough at times to go through it when we have the Lord. But we do have the Lord. So our life is not to be tossed to and fro. Our walk or our life is not scrambled. Our life is not in chaos or chaotic without any purpose or reason or direction. It's not directed by pure emotion or feelings. You know, they change. I don't feel as good as I did last Sunday morning with my nose running and my eyes running. It's not run by that. No, our lives have a steady consistency. Say. Because the carefully ordered. I like that little verse over in Psalm 26:12, that the psalmist is able to say, "My foot standeth in an even place." Here he's walking along, or he's standing, and you know, he's not saying, "Woo!" You know, we get dizzy, we faint. These steps can be a death trap, you know, when I'm not looking at them, and I can fall, and I have fallen and taken a tumble. But spiritually, in our lives, we find that we're on solid, even ground. The Bible tells us in one of the simplest and most beautiful verses, again over in the Psalms 100, in 19, thy word is what? A lamp and a light unto our feet and unto our paths. Because we're walking in a good way. We're walking in a solid way. We're walking in a straight way. We're walking on a narrow way. We're walking on the way of God, the gospel way, the way of eternal life. And though the story, and again, you know, the simple little chorus we've taught our children, or we learned as children ourselves when we spoke of, and when the Bible so beautifully gives us the illustrations in the gospel, when the man is if builds his house on the sand, we know what it's like being at the seashore when the waves come in. And the sinking sand, and there goes the house. But the Christian, the believer, because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, because of the grace of God, because of the work of Christ, the love and mercy and peace of God, when the storms of life or death, the storms, physical, mental, or spiritual, come, and they do come. And they'll continue to come. And some will traverse heavier and deeper and stormier waters than someone else in his Christian life one time or another. But we're not going to be drowned, and we're not going to fall to the right or fall to the left, because our feet are they're on an even plane. They're on an even keel. They're on solid rock and not quicksand. What a beautiful picture we're given here just in this verse. So Paul is saying, I am blessing and I'm pronouncing the blessing upon God upon you all who walk, who know and walk according to this blessed rule, this standard that never changes because it relies on the changelessness of Almighty God. Growing up, I remember on the mantelpiece of our home in Pennsylvania, we had a little plaque that was there all the time. We lived there. Jesus never fails. That's what it said. Now, it might take you a lifetime to come to that realization, but the truth is the truth. Built upon the solid rock of God's precious promises and the fact that He, to His people, is always gracious, loving, merciful, and will provide them that which they need today, tomorrow, next week, and through eternity because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our feelings, not men's opinions, not the way of the world, but as we walk according to God's standard, the Bible way. The Bible way is the good way, the right way, the strong way, the only way. And as God keeps us in that precious way, ordering our lives won't falter. Our lives won't fail. And we won't fall into the pit of sin and misery and eternal damnation. Lord, we pray, just as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119:35, make me to go in the path of thy commandment, for therein I delight. Let us pray.